of your leading us, that we might be true followers of you. We thank you for the promises in your word, and we thank you that we can believe and trust all that you say and do. And ask that you guide us today as we look once again into the perfect law of liberty. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 9 is where we are today. The first six verses. Luke chapter 9. The first six verses mark a transition in the ministry of Jesus Christ, our Lord. A transition because in this chapter we're going to see him setting his face to move toward Jerusalem. He has been involved in the ministry now for about 18 months since its inception back at his baptism. And now he is on the downward trend, and he knows that soon he is going to die. And so this transition comes at a great point because what he wants to do is to reach the Galilee region one more time. He is going to do that by sending out the 12. He is going to do that by empowering them with the gospel as well as special supernatural powers that they might validate the message as they preach it. And so this transition comes at a very crucial time in the ministry of our Lord. Later on, he will send out another 70. And yet, in this chapter, he sends out the 12. Let me read the first six verses to refresh your memory. We'll briefly review last week and then cover the remaining 5 points in your outline. All right? Verse number 1, Luke chapter 9. And he gave the 12 together, or called the 12 together, and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff nor a bag, nor bread nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and take your leave from there. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from the city, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And departing, they began going about among the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. What we have is the mission and ministry of God's men. And this mission and ministry, in part, becomes part of our mission and our ministry as God's men, as God's women. We are used and called by God to spread the good news of the gospel. By understanding the mission and ministry of these men, then we better understand our identity as children of the living God and our responsibility to carry on that mission and ministry that these men began to do here in Luke chapter 9. We've told you that this is the part of their life where they now experience their internship. They will go out, they will come back, and they will learn from their experiences, and this becomes a vital training part of their ministry. And we told you last week that the first characteristic that marked these men and their mission is that they went out to proclaim the kingdom of God. The man of God, the woman of God, proclaims the kingdom of God. They proclaim the salvation of God. And these men would go into the city and they would preach the good news of the gospel. We talked to you about this last week. And they would go out and preach about the forgiveness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God, the goodness of God. They would say that the king has arrived. We have come to present the kingdom. They were to go out and present the kingdom of God. To do that, there had to be a king. And so they would introduce Jesus, the Messiah, as the king. In so doing, they would compel people to be a part of that great kingdom, to preach the gospel of repentance, as we saw last week when we read Mark's account. They went out proclaiming the kingdom of God. They went out preaching repentance, and they wanted people to understand how imperative it was to be a part of the great kingdom of God. Now, Matthew's account tells us these words, Matthew chapter 10, same account, just different book. It says this, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after, instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He tells them, don't go to Gentile cities. Don't go to the Samaritans. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go to the people of God. Go to Israel first. They need to know the truth of the gospel. I came to save them from their sins. And that's exactly what they did. Because Israel was to be the mechanism in which the Messiah was to be spread. And Israel was to be that conduit so people would know the truth of who the Messiah is. But Israel failed. And thus the church would then be born. And God set Israel aside for a time being. But one day he will raise them up again, and he will use them specifically during the tribulational period to once again spread the good news of the gospel. There'll be two witnesses, one like Moses, one like Elijah, Revelation chapter 11. There'll be 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from every tribe that will present the gospel according to Revelation chapter 7. And they will be marked specifically by God, and they will not die during the tribulation. Many will die, but the 144,000 will not die, because when you come to the end of the book of Revelation, the 144,000 are standing on Mount Zion. So God preserves every one of them. Plus there'll be an angel that flies around in mid-heaven. We told you last week that God didn't have to use men to spread the gospel. That was his choice. He could have done it any way he chose to, but he chose to use people like you and me, ordinary people like the disciples, that they might spread the good news of the gospel. So principle number one is that the man of God understands his mission when he proclaims the kingdom of God. Number two, when he portrays the compassion of God. When he portrays the compassion of God. Listen to this. Verse 2, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Now, this is unlike anything we can ever imagine. Remember now that they had to go out and represent Christ, and Christ empowered them. Matthew's account says it this way. It says, verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. These men had power to raise the dead. These men had supernatural power given to them by God to validate the message that they would give. You see, in order for the people of Israel to understand that these 12 men were preaching the same gospel that the Messiah preached, they had to be endowed with special gifts to validate the message, as Jesus the Messiah would use his powers to validate his messianic credentials. And so these men were endowed with that same kind of power. They would heal the sick. They would raise the dead. They would cast out demons. Unlike anything we can ever conjure up in our minds, these men did the miraculous, because that's what God had designed them to do. Look what it says in verse number 1 of Luke 9. He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons. Not some of the demons, not certain kind of demons, but all the demons. So these men had power over all demons, all diseases, and even death. That is miraculous. That is the sign of an apostle. We know that because over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 12, it speaks to us about the signs of an apostle. It says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. The signs of a true apostle were that they had power, listen carefully, over all demons, all diseases, and even death. That's a sign of a true miracle worker. That's a sign of somebody who understands their mission and ministry, and that's what these men were given. Now, we know that they were given this power to validate their message, because people had to know that they were sent from God. Today, that message that we preach is validated by the Word of God. We know that because as time went on in the book of Acts, the miracles diminished tremendously by the apostles. So much so that Paul, who had the ability to raise the dead, that Paul, who had the ability to heal the sick, left people in certain cities sick. Because he wasn't given, listen carefully, he wasn't given the power just to heal everybody who was sick. He was given the power to validate the message. That's important to understand. These men had this miraculous power because others who saw them had to associate what they did with Jesus Christ. And the message they give, they were true apostles because they could do the exact same thing that Jesus did. And this was a tremendous sign to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Very important. But this is about compassion. It's not about power. They would portray the same compassion that Jesus portrayed. Think about this for a minute. Jesus wanted to prove himself to be God, right? What better way to prove yourself to be God than to stand at the edge of the Sea of Galilee and part the Sea of Galilee and let people go to the other side on dry ground? Would that not prove that Jesus was God to all those in Israel? Sure it would. Absolutely. What if Jesus was to go to Mount Tabor and look at Mount Tabor and with his own word move Mount Tabor from Galilee to Jerusalem? That would be pretty powerful, wouldn't it? Just to pick up a mountain and move it to Jerusalem. That would prove he was miraculous. That would prove he was God, right? But you see, the essence of the Messiah is not just to show power, but to portray the compassion of his heart to people. That's why he healed those who were sick. That's why those who were blind could see. Those who were deaf could hear. That's why those with leprosy were healed. That's why he raised the dead to show his compassion and his love for people. And that's why the second point is very important. You go to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, but you also go to portray the compassion of that king. So people will know that you are a representative of that king. You have the same kind of heart as the king has. You have a heart for lost people. You have a heart for people's miserable condition. You see, that's our Lord. So many times we forget that. Remember 1 Timothy 4, verse number 10? It says that God is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. In other words, God is the deliverer of all men, especially of those who believe. I believe that the Bible says that God delivers every single man every single day. In fact, God saves every single man every single day. Not that he saves them in terms of regenerating them, but he allows them to live. For instance, the wages of sin is what?
Death,
right? But you're all here today. You all sinned yesterday, probably even today. Some of you might be even sinning right now. I don't know. But you're still alive, right? That's because God's a savior of all men. He's a deliverer. You have unsaved friends. Are they alive? Yeah, they're alive. They're still hanging around, giving you a hard time. And God, because he's a savior of all men, in a physical sense, in a temporal sense, in an earthly sense, they're still alive. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. That's God showing his grace and mercy to an unbelieving world, right? The sun shines on the just and the unjust. You see, our God is a savior. He is a deliverer. By nature, that's who he is. People need to understand that. Our God is not like a false God who terrorizes man. And those who represent God are not like false teachers who abuse man and use men. For instance, listen to these words over in Mark chapter 12, verse number 38. And in his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces." You ever known a religion that's even today where those who in authority wear long robes? And they like to show and be respected in the marketplace? The word of God's never outdated. Verse 39, and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation. Christ is speaking about false teachers. He's speaking about those who like to put on the show. They devour widows. How many widows do you know? How many women do you know who give their money to all these TV preachers, thousands upon thousands of dollars, because that's what they're there for. That's what those TV preachers do. They want to devour widows' income. They want to suck them dry. Oh, they would never go out in public and say that, but it's characteristic of false teachers because they don't have compassion on the souls of man. They don't have the heart of the Messiah. See, that's why he went from place to place healing people. That's why the book of Jeremiah says that God wept over the world. That's why in Luke chapter 19, Christ wept over Jerusalem. That's why in John chapter 11, he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Why would Jesus weep at the tomb of Lazarus if Jesus knows that he's going to raise him from the dead anyway? I mean, you think he'd go, hey, don't worry about it. I got it all under control. Lazarus, come forth. He'd come out. Everybody'd be happy. But why is he weeping at the tomb of Lazarus? Because he sees the effects of sin. He understands the effects of sin. People get sick and die because of sin. If it wasn't for sin, nobody would ever die. But the day you eat, God said way back in Genesis 3, the day you eat, you'll die. And man's been dying ever since. Some die sooner, some die later, but man's been dying ever since. And so God, as a deliverer, as a savior, is going to save man, is going to show his heart, is going to show his compassion, is going to show his mercy and his grace and his love and his goodness every single day that an unbeliever lives. Because the Bible says, remember in Romans chapter 2, verse number 4, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Remember that? The goodness and kindness of God that leads man to repentance. It's when the sinner wakes up and says, I deserve hell. I should be burning in hell right now. But because of the mercy and kindness of God, I'm still alive. And I want to give my life to him because he is so good to me when I am so unworthy. And that's what the heart of these men was to portray. And so they would proclaim the kingdom of God, and they would portray the compassion of God. And number three, they would put their trust in God. We understand the profile of these men because he puts his trust solely in God. Listen to what Jesus says. He said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics. Matthew's account, verse 8 of chapter 10, says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. In other words, he says, I want you to trust me. I don't want you to take your bag. I want you to take your money. I don't want you to take two tunics. Mark's account says, just take a mere staff. A mere staff. Don't take two, just take one. Sometimes you take one as a walking stick, and sometimes you take a smaller one to beat off animals and maybe even robbers. Nope, just take one. Don't take two shirts, take one shirt. That means you got to do laundry every day. That's tough. Don't take any money with you. Well, how are we going to live? Don't take any bread with you. Don't take the bag that holds the money or the bread. Don't take those things with you. Well, how are we supposed to eat? How are we supposed to get any money? You see how easy it would be that you go to a town and say, I have the power to raise the dead. You want your son raised from the dead? How much money do you have? I'll raise him for the dead for you. I can do that for you. You got somebody sick? I tell you what, you write me a check. You write me a check, and all you need for that check is Matthew. It's all the address you need, just Matthew. And I'll heal your sick wife or your sick son or your sick daughter. You see, freely you have received, Matthew 10:8, freely give. You're not in it for the money. God's men are never in it for the money. They're in it to demonstrate their complete trust and reliance upon God, His power, and His sovereignty. This is testing time for these men. When you go, I want you to put your complete trust in me. I don't want you to trust your money. I don't want you to trust your staff. I don't want you to trust the fact that you got clothes. I don't want you to trust the fact that you have bread. I want you to trust only me. You depend solely on me. So I'm going to put you in a situation where you have to do that. We don't like those situations. I recall way back when I was leaving the East Coast and making my way to the Midwest to go to seminary. I was traveling out there wondering how I was going to pay for my seminary education because I had no money. But I knew God had called me to further my education and to go to seminary, and I knew that I'd have to work and put my way through seminary. I just never knew how it is I was going to pay the bills for seminary and all the books and everything else. And so I arrived in Winona Lake, Indiana, and I got my apartment, and I went to go register for my classes, and I walked up to write a check with very little money in my account because I didn't have a lot. And I said, well, how much do I owe? And the registrar said, you owe nothing. I said, well, how could that be? I just arrived just last week. I'm here to pay my bill. I need to register for my classes. I need to pay my bill. How much do I owe? She says, you owe nothing. Your bill has already been paid. I said, really? Yeah, it's right here. Paid in full, it said. Semester one. I said, well, can I put a down payment down on the next semester? So she turned the page over and said, oh, sorry, that's been paid in full too. I said, really? Well, how about the semester after that one? She turned the page over. Oh, that's been paid. They've all been paid. I said, who paid them? The lady said, we have no idea. We received cash in the mail with your name on it for your schooling. Well, I was a little excited about going to seminary. I thought, man, God must really want me here. I mean, God's supplying money. God must want me to get an education. So I worked hard. I paid attention in class. Didn't get straight A's, but, you know, you can only do so much with what you got, right? And so I did what I could because I knew that God was supplying and God was doing a great work. God wants you to trust Him. And so many times we don't want to be put in that situation. Isn't it interesting? If you go back to Luke chapter 22. Go back to Luke 22. Later on in the ministry of Christ. Listen to what Jesus says to his men in Luke 22. Luke chapter 22, verse number 35. Luke 22, verse number 35. He said to them, when I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? In other words, God supplied all their needs. And they said, no, nothing. He said to them, but now let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag. And let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. Isn't that unique? God didn't want them in that situation forever, but he wanted them in that situation to learn to trust him. So that down the road, they would continue to trust him. You know, God puts you in situations so that you will lean completely upon him. We sang Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, right? The choir sang about learning to lean upon Christ. But we don't like to do that. Because that means that we have to abandon all and trust him. And that's just a very uncomfortable position to be. And the Lord's saying, look, this is what I want you to do. I want you to put all your trust in me. I want you to believe in me. I want you to know that this ministry, this mission that I have given to you is specific for you. And to prove that to you, freely I've given you this power. Freely I've given you this message. Now you go out and proclaim it with this power, and I will supply every need. In other words, you do exactly what I say, and you have to take no thought for tomorrow. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 6? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, the things that we worry about, the things that we're anxious about, what we will wear and what we will eat, those kinds of things, where we will live. Christ says, I'll take care of all those things, but you seek first my kingdom. You seek first my righteousness, and I will take care of everything else. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6, take no thought for tomorrow. But boy, we're always thinking about tomorrow. We're thinking about next week. We're thinking about next year. We're worried to death about tomorrow. And Jesus says, don't think. You have no guarantee you have tomorrow. You have no guarantee you have lunch today. You have no guarantee that we're going to end at 10:15. You have no guarantee of anything around here, okay? But we think that we do. And Jesus says, take no thought for tomorrow, because each day has enough trouble of its own. You got to trust me today. You're worried about tomorrow and not trusting me today. You have to learn to trust me today. And you do that by seeking first my kingdom and my righteousness, and I'll take care of everything else. Jesus says to these men, you go, you proclaim the kingdom, you do what you're called to do, and you exercise the power that I've been given to you. And guess what? Don't worry about your bag. Don't worry about your bread. Don't worry about your money. Don't worry about your tunic or your shirt. Don't worry about your staff. I'll take care of everything that you need. You just be faithful to do what I've called you to do. Folks, that's a great lesson for us, isn't it? We need to learn that lesson. And that's why Jesus has you here today. Not by accident, but by divine appointment. So you learn that lesson. So, the man of God, the woman of God, who wants to fulfill the mission and ministry that God's men fulfill, he or she proclaims the kingdom of God. He or she is going to portray the compassion of God. He or she will put their trust completely in God alone for all things. Number four, he or she will pattern contentment in daily living. Will pattern contentment in daily living. Listen to what it says in verse number four. Whatever house you enter, stay there and take your leave from there. In other words, when you go to the house, maybe somebody invites you in to stay, and you get there, and you know the bed's not very comfortable, and there is no hot water, and there is no soap, and you don't like your living conditions, don't leave. Stay right there. I want you to be content with such things as you have. Don't look for a better place. You see, that's what false teachers did. False teachers would go from city to city, and they would go from house to house, and once they received the money that they wanted, they would go to the next house until they got the money they wanted. Then they go to the next house. No, Christ says, when you go, you stay. You stay put. They couldn't stay in inns because inns were like brothels. So they had to go to people's houses. And they had to be invited in. And once they were invited in, no matter what the living conditions were, they were to stay there until they left that city or left that village. They were to pattern contentment. So many times, we think we deserve better than we get, don't we? This isn't good enough. You ever been on vacation, went to a hotel, paid for your accommodations, you got there, you didn't like it? What'd you do? Complained to the manager. This is unacceptable. I don't like the way, my HBO doesn't work. My ESPN doesn't work. There's not enough shampoo here. The bread squeaks. The people next to me are too loud. We want a new room or go to a new hotel. And yet Jesus says to these men, when you go to the village, you're invited in. You might go to a place you don't like very well. They might have some kids that are too noisy. Stay put. Don't go anywhere. Just be content with such things as you have. Godliness with contentment's great gain, Paul says, right? You need to learn to be content where you are. You know, so many times we are not content with what God has given to us, are we? And our lack of contentment demonstrates to God a very ungrateful heart, a very ungrateful spirit. So many times, God just says, you know, if you just learn to be content with what you have, things would be so much better for you. But you see, in the back of our minds, somebody told us that we deserve something better. You deserve a better marriage than that. You deserve to drive a better car than that. You deserve a better house than that. You deserve better living conditions than that. You deserve better clothes than that. You deserve something better than that. Come on now. You are a child of the King. You deserve the best. Sometimes we just think that we are better than what we really are. And we think we're kind of high and mighty. We're too good to settle for something not as good as the Joneses have. And yet, God wants us to learn to be content in whatever state we're in. So he tells the men, when you go to the village, you get in the house, stay there. Don't leave. Stay there till it's time for you to leave that city. And when you leave, then you can go to the next place. But don't go from house to house to house to house. Demonstrate contentment with where you are. And then he says, practice discernment. This is number 5. Practice discernment. He says this, verse 5. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from the city, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Now listen to Matthew's account of this same scenario. Matthew 10, verses 13 to 15. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of the house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. Those are strong words. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah, they were incinerated with fire and brimstone falling down from heaven. And Jesus says to them very clearly, you need to understand that when you go into a city and you present the gospel and you validate that message with signs and wonders and miracles, and they refuse, when you leave, you need to shake the dust off your feet, which in Jewish culture was a sign of disdain, was a sign that was damaging to those who saw you do that. That's important. Because you see, Jews, when they would pass through Gentile country, when they would pass through Samaritan country, before they would enter their land once again, they would take off their sandals and dust off their feet as a sign of disdain for that country or for that land, so as not to bring that dirt into their land, so as to defile their precious land. See? Now, Jesus is saying to these men, I want you to treat the Jews as the Jews treat pagans. In so doing, you're telling the Jews they're no better than pagans. And you do that by dusting your feet, because you show them that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that Jewish city who heard the message and saw the miracles. Folks, that's tough. That's really hard-nosed that God would tell his men to make sure that they had a visual expression left for those people to see, that they would understand the condemnation that would come upon them. Paul did the same thing in Acts 13, verse number 51, when he shook off the dust from his feet to prove that those whom he spoke to would face serious condemnation and serious judgment. This does not mean that when someone rejects the gospel or does not express interest in the gospel, because many won't, that we automatically tell them that they will be incinerated like Sodom and Gomorrah. Because we are to plead with people to come to Christ, right? We are to plead with people to give their life to Christ. But the Bible does say in 1 Corinthians 16:22, let him who does not love the Lord, let him be accursed, right? The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8, that retribution will be dealt upon those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of God. So we do know that. And that's why the principle is practice discernment, to make sure you make the wise, wise action so people will know the truth. These men had a very short time. They had less than 18 months. They had about a year to infiltrate the villages of Galilee. They didn't have a lot of time left. Time was short. People needed to hear the truth, which parallels with us because we don't know when Christ is going to return. So time is short. And that motivates us to share the gospel because we know that Jesus is soon going to return. And therefore, we want people to know the truth before he does return. And so we compel them to give their life to Christ. But we also, as Sue Brisbane shared this morning, we also tell them that, listen, if you don't respond to the gospel, you are in danger of the fires of hell. You are in danger of being consumed in hell for all eternity. Who's going to tell them if we don't, right? You need to tell them the truth. And these men were compelled to speak the truth. Matthew's account, in Matthew 7, Christ said some very interesting words. He says in verse 6, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. That's a very interesting verse, because that which is holy is the meat sacrificed to God. You wouldn't take consecrated meat that's designed to be sacrificed to God, that you would lay your hands on and ask for the forgiveness of sins. You wouldn't do that and throw that to some dog. Now, dogs in the days of Christ were not domesticated animals like they are today. They were ferocious, vicious beings. And so we have to be careful to understand that you wouldn't take that which is consecrated to God and give it to a dog, would you? No, that would be blasphemous. You wouldn't take your precious pearls and jewels and put them on a swine, would you? Why? Because that swine has no interest in your jewels. They could care less. No matter how you dress a pig's a pig, right? I don't care what he looks like on the outside, he's still good bacon for breakfast. The bottom line is that you can't cast your holy meat before dogs or pearls before swine. Why? Because they don't respect the treasure. They don't respect the pearl. They don't respect the gospel. There comes a time in our gospel presentation when presenting the gospel is like casting pearl before swine. It's like throwing consecrated meat before dogs. They could care less about the truth and the treasure of the gospel. It's interesting that the Bible equates the gospel with a precious pearl in Matthew chapter 13, because that's what it is. That's why you practice discernment. There are going to be some people who treat the gospel as if it means nothing to them. It's absolutely valueless to men. It means nothing to them. They could care less about it. So therefore, you practice discernment. How long will you cast your pearls before swine? You won't offer consecrated meat to dogs, will you? Comes time to make a decision about how long that causes for discernment. And that's where God gives you wisdom as to what you should do next. That's important. And these men were given this responsibility. So these men, like us, are to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. We are to portray the compassion of the King. We likewise are to put our trust completely in God alone for everything. As we do, we are to practice or pattern contentment in the place He puts us. And we are to practice discernment in our gospel presentation. And number six, we are to promptly obey the commands of God. Do it quickly. It says in verse number six, and departing, they began going out among the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. They did what Jesus said. They followed the command of God. They promptly obeyed the directions that God had given to them. That should be our response, right? To promptly obey, to do what God says. Because our mission and our ministry really hasn't changed. Oh, we're not going to go around raising the dead. We're not going to go around healing the diseases of people because we don't need miraculous power to validate the message we are preaching. We have God's completed word that tests the message, that proves the message. And yet we are to portray that same kind of compassion for those who are lost. And we, at the same time, are to put our trust completely in God alone for everything. At the same time, we are to pattern a life of contentment, accepting what God has given to us and saying, yes, Lord, I am content with such things as I have. All the while practicing wisdom, discernment, as we present the gospel and doing it quickly, promptly obeying the commands of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today and the graciousness you have toward us. We thank you for these men and what they modeled. We realize, Lord, that you empowered them greatly. And they went from village to village doing exactly as you had designed. I pray, Father, for us that we would be like these men. We'd promptly obey the commands of God. We would do what you've asked us to do. We'd serve you with a pure and holy heart. I pray for those who are here today that might not even know who you are. I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. They would experience new life in Christ. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.